I was a pastor for many years. And of course, I was on the staff here for about 6 years, Carolee and I. And I was always impressed, especially as I came and was on staff and then went back into a pastoral ministry, the incredible effectiveness of a camping ministry like Fort Wilderness. It's rare in churches to see the kind of numbers of responses, people coming to Christ, people growing in the Lord. You know, there are some churches that see that kind of volume, but very few. And it has just made me more and more committed to a ministry like Fort Wilderness. And hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands and thousands, have come to Christ over the years since Truman and Jan started this ministry. And it continues today under the leadership of Ron and Tom and our Tom and Ron and others. And so I'm just delighted to be here and to see it prospering, seeing the camp going on and prospering. But I also want to say to you that if you want to lay up treasures in heaven, this is a great place to do it. Because they really are conscientious about how they see the Lord's money come and how it needs to be spent. And whether it's facilities or programming or staffing and all of that, it's a very worthy ministry. And I don't speak out for a lot of ministries and so forth that way, but I do here at Fort, and wherever I go, I talk about Fort, because of the wonderful ministry here and the servant spirit and the way that spirituality is the focus. Fun and games are great, but the spiritual dimension of life is really the focus. So just to encourage you in what Tom shared last night, in terms of making investment in this place. And Carolee and I have, and I encourage you to do the same. And I really do believe that when you do, you're laying up treasures in heaven as you give to the ministry here. I've chosen for our last session to just talk a little bit about something you will hear a lot about as we move to the end of the summer and into the fall. And you may already have, since it was popularized back in 2009 by Roland Emmerich when he made a film on it. But the prediction is that December the 21st of this year, that's just 6 months away, in the winter solstice of 2012, the world is either going to have a great cataclysmic event or some had predicted the end of the world. It's all based on the Mayan calendar, a calendar found in some ancient ruins, and it's amazingly accurate. And so there's been a lot of talk about the end of the world and the Mayan calendar, and you would do you well to have answers, as people will ask you questions or you'll be in conversations with regard to this. Perhaps you've noticed, as I have, that there is a growing interest on the part of just the secular public with regard to the possible end-time scenarios. Mark Hitchcock, in his book, The Late Great United States, he says, "The increasingly frantic tempo of change in modern life fosters a global sense of impending crisis. People everywhere fear that the world is moving rapidly towards some calamity, possibly even a finale. The danger and uncertainty of modern civilization has caused people from all walks of life to ask forward-peering questions as never before. Solemn questions, searching questions, questions about the Middle East, terrorism, radical Islam, Israel, global pandemics, drastic weather changes, questions about the future. But the real issue that seems to lurk thinly veiled behind all these questions is, could we be nearing closing time?" Well, you have probably noticed that Hollywood, for instance, seems to be obsessed with it. And the doom boom is really thriving in cinema world. Remember I Am Legend with Will Smith, you know, the cinema blockbuster. New York City is devastated and empty because a genetically modified virus has killed everybody. Or the hit TV series Jericho, you know, life in Jericho, Kansas, after a nuclear event has crippled the United States. And there have just been scenario after scenario of these kind of doomsday situations. In the Wall Street Journal in July 30th, 2009, oops, I went a little too far there. Wall Street Journal, there was an article headlined, "Hollywood Destroys the World." And the article said, "Hollywood is increasingly consumed with making end-of-the-world films. Filmmakers fear actual disasters are just over the horizon." And one of the ones that has been obsessed by that is Roland Emmerich, and he has nearly destroyed the world three times already. And he leveled civilization in an alien attack in a 1996 movie, Independence Day, and then a few years later he unleashed Godzilla. And then he orchestrated a climate disaster in 2004 with The Day After Tomorrow. And then it was in November of 2009, he made the movie 2012, anticipating the furor that would come in 2012 with regard to the Mayan calendar. And he destroyed the world and he saved a few people. He borrowed the scenario of Noah and the Ark to save people at the end. That was interesting to me. But then it came out in DVD, so you can actually witness the destruction of the world in your own living room, in your own comfort. But the point is, filmmakers fear actual global disasters are just over the horizon, and many people believe that they are right. I get an email blog from a guy by the name of Damian Campbell. He's a survivalist, and I just try to keep up on some of these things. And he publishes and advertises material for survivalists. And just a couple of months ago, March the 27th, he had one called 2012 Disaster on Its Way. And he said, December 21st, 2012 is closer than you think. Well, actually 6 months now. Some historic people have said that the world's going to end on the 21st of December, 2012. Those people were Mayans, and they predicted it over 5,000 years ago. That's not exactly correct, but when they created their ultra-precise calendar, which abruptly ends on that date. Other people say the world won't end, but that we will see odd and disruptive occurrences like solar flares, and that's according to NASA. Are we being told the whole truth? Government doesn't like panic. These flares could knock out communications and possibly even take down power grids. And what would you do with no communications and no power? Learn exactly what to do. 2012 survival plans are in place by most major governments, and their plans are to protect the government, not you. If they have a plan, don't you think you should too? Read this guide and spend your money and buy my stuff. And so there it is, a play out on this 2012 scenario. So we're going to hear about that in the next 6 months, and everybody's going to be looking at December the 21st with anxiety. I kind of wonder if it won't be like the panic at the millennial change in 2000, where everything else was going to change. Then computers wouldn't track the change, you know, and everything was going to pot, you know. And we went to bed at, 1999, December the 31st, got up on January the 1st, 2000, and everything was just the same. So you wonder if it's going to be that kind of way. But there are some things to be taken seriously here. So let me talk about the Mayans for a minute, and then I want to show you a passage of scripture in a little bit. But the Mayans did not predict the end of the world. Their calendar just ended, so everybody else assumed that they were saying this is the end. And so the first question is, who were the Mayans? Well, they were an Indian culture in what is today Mexico and Central America. Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, part of the world. And they rose to prominence, they're actually from 2600 BC to 1500 AD, but they actually rose to prominence in the ADs, 250 AD to 900 AD. That 650-year period, they became very prominent. And this is when they devised most of their technology with regard to timing. And they were a highly advanced culture in mathematics and engineering and astronomy and an incredible understanding of time and space. And they developed an amazing calendar that people today are very amazed at. It was precise and it's accurate. So they were very keen observers of the solar system, which is where we get our timing. And so the Mayan calendar came from that. And the Mayan calendar is really about the great cycle of the long count. the long count calendar. And the sun travels in an orbit through the galaxy, just like the planets around the sun travels through the Milky Way, our galaxy, and it requires, according to calculations by astronomers, 26,625 years to make one circle, and that's called a galactic day. That's a lot of years, and if you believe in the biblical account of things, that's way beyond the 5,000 years of biblical chronology, but at any rate, 26,000 years. And they divide this galactic day into five cycles of 5,125 years each. And according to the Mayan calendar, the fifth and final cycle will end on December the 21st, 2012. And that means the sun will have made its trip through the galaxy and will arrive back at that central point, and the alignment of all of the stars and the planets and so forth and the sun in that exact place could be catastrophic. According to their calendar, the cycle will end then, and many predict, well, there's going to be the end of the world as well. Jack Kelly has a website, and he said, the Mayan calendar does not necessarily predict the world will end on that day, as some think, but they did believe that the sun, having reached the exact center of the galaxy, would receive and emit a powerful surge of light from this alignment that would reverse its polarity. This would cause a great cosmic event on Earth and result in the end of life as we know it. It's kind of dire, isn't it? That kind of a statement. So the great cycle of the long count calendar is due to complete its cycle, and that's the final day on the Mayan calendar. The Mayan calendar doesn't go beyond that. So that's where these predictions have come. And since it ends on that, the time will end, and so the Earth must end as well. So they didn't necessarily predict the end of the world. They simply saw it as an enormous cosmic event that could possibly produce some cataclysmic activity with regard to the Earth. So, what does science think about all this? Do they have an opinion on this Mayan calendar idea? Well, yes, they do. Scientific evaluation. What does the scientific world think about the Mayan prediction, especially astronomers, geologists, meteorologists, so forth? And in recent years, scientists have noticed, that the magnetic pole has been drifting across Canada, headed for Siberia. So the polarity of the Earth has been shifting. And also the Earth's magnetic field has weakened noticeably. Therefore, scientists say that a reversal of the Earth's magnetic poles is underway. And since in 2012, December the 21st, it's possible that the sun could shift its polarity, which it has done in the past, that could cause the Earth then to radically shift its polarity. The magnetic field will be at its weakest, and their polar reversal could suddenly take place, they say. So 2012, the sun will experience a polar reversal and producing strong radiation emissions, and that will cause a reversal here on the Earth as well. Now, this double shift, the Earth and the sun, could produce massive earthquakes, geological shifts, volcanic eruptions of a magnitude that could actually cause a measurable continental shift. That would be powerful. There's a study done by the National Academy of Sciences in the early 2009, and a solar storm like this could cause catastrophic damage to the power grid and other communications, knocking out satellites, phones, and computers. So this is a little more than the millennial change idea. This is actually, there's scientists that are beginning to say this as well. And that's what the study on the Academy of Sciences said. Jack Kelly, again to quote him, he says, if this reversal caused the magnetic field around the Earth to collapse, the effect would be severe. According to some projections, the electromagnetic energy released from the sun during a polar reversal could cause Earth's upper atmosphere to erupt in flames if our magnetic field isn't there to deflect it. We can only imagine what a sudden reversal of magnetic poles would do to life on Earth. Predictions range all the way from a temporary increase in the frequency and severity of volcanic eruptions and earthquakes to a worldwide disaster of biblical proportions. Don't you love this ominous stuff? You know, whoa, yeah, what's all this? So in other words, scientists are amazed at the incredible accuracy of the Mayan calendar and agree that the position and alignment of the sun with the earth, the winter solstice of 2012, will probably produce enormous disruptions in the earth's system. This is not to say this will be the end of the world, but they say it will be severe disruptions. So, I think it's kind of important to understand all this since the world will be talking about it. Be a great conversation starter if you have some understanding of what the Bible says about all of this. So, will the world end in 2012? Is that the end of the age? Well, let's look at a little of what the Bible reveals as a timeline for the end of the age. And here I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy that has been spoken of and studied over the years by hundreds of Bible teachers, and perhaps you've done a study of it yourself. But it's a very famous prophecy of end time timing. It begins in verse 24 and goes to the end of the chapter, verse 27. God's word is very specific about end time scenarios, and it indicates very definitely that 2012 will not be the end of the world. So let's examine some of this biblical evidence to see what it says about the timing of the last days. Let me read the text. It begins in verse 24 of Daniel 9, and it says, 70 weeks. Now, let me pause there and say the word weeks is not the word for a seven-day period that we would call a week. It's just the word for seven. It would be like heptad, 70 heptads, or 70 sevens. Now, what the sevens are has to be determined by what is said about it, and as in retrospect you look back, it's periods of 7 years. So 70 periods of 7 years. Okay, 70 heptads are determined upon your people and upon your holy city, this is Israel and Jerusalem, and to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So it's saying this is what time it's going to require for the end to come and the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many is that? 69. 62 is 62 plus 7. That's 69 weeks, or heptads. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And then in verse 27, you've had 69, so there's got to be one more. And he says, and he, referring back to the prince that shall come, or one in his likeness, shall confirm or establish or renew the covenant with many for 1 week or one heptad. So here's a last 7 year period. And in the midst of that week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's what happens in the temple of Israel. They can't have sacrifices and oblations anywhere else. Can't do it in a synagogue, can't do it even in the great synagogue of Jerusalem. So here is, in the midst, they're going to stop the sacrifice, meaning the temple is there. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, or the end, the consuming of the time, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Seems like confusing language at the end there, but it's talking about the end time scenario. So, here are these 490 years, 70 periods of 7 years, and the beginning point is given. It's given in verse 5, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and that was 445 B.C., final period of 7 years, but the original begins, the first 483 years actually begins in 445 B.C. That was the time that the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, Israel still captive in that area, and the Persians had a had a way of dealing with foreign conquered countries, and they would allow them to go home, allow them to have their own religion and so forth. That's how the Persians dealt with it. So they allowed the Jews to go back under Ezra, Zerubbabel. We read about that in the Bible in those books. And it was Artaxerxes, the Persian prince, that gave the command for Israel to go back and allow them to build their temple in their city. We know the date of that, 445 BC. So that's the beginning point. So then you go 69 of these heptads, and a prophetic year is 360 days. Israel is on a lunar calendar, and so the Jewish calendar follows the moon, not the sun. And so it's 360 days, and that brings you up to the time of Christ. In fact, there was a book written called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And he did calculations that were really astounding, and it's become a classic. And conservative Bible teachers have relied upon it because it's such an accurate calculation of the prophetic scenario in the years beginning in 445. And he calculated that really the end of that cycle of 483 years would come at the very time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem presenting himself as king. We call it Palm Sunday. It was on that occasion that Jesus said to the Jews who were resisting him, he said, as he wept over Jerusalem, he said, if you had only known the time of your visitation. And that seems to fit with that calculation, the time of your visitation, Messiah will come. That's what it says in verse 26, the Messiah will come, but he will be what? Cut off. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. As the Messiah had come, he was crucified and he was cut off. So the 483 years was terminated. That's the first period. Then the Messiah is cut off. Then there is a destruction of Jerusalem, where the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that was Titus, the Roman emperor, or the general at the time, became the emperor, and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple. And he was a Roman. He was the representative of the what we now call the European area. And then it says in verse 27, but there's one more period of 7 years. And there's a gap there, a break in the timing, that in the future there's going to be a 7 year period. Now, there are some that try to put all of the prophecies back in 70 AD, and there's some validity to some of what they say, but I've studied that personally, and I think that they spiritualize a lot of it, and it's not taking it face value and so forth. But if you take it at face value as a hermeneutic, you look at this and you say, well, there's a 7 year period to come that's going to terminate things. It's going to bring it to the consummation. And so there's this 7 year last days. So the Bible really predicts a 7 year period that concludes the age. So the question is, when does that 7 years begin? And the answer is, it begins with a covenant of peace in the Middle East. Verse 27, he shall confirm, and that word actually means to make strong the covenant. There may already be a covenant, but he'll make it strong. He will bring some muscle to it. And he'll actually guarantee the security of Israel. And he'll make a covenant with many. That means more than Israel. Others will enter into this covenant agreement. And Israel will have security for the first 3.5 years. And then the Antichrist will break his covenant and he'll go in and commandeer the land. But here's this 7 year period divided into these two halves. 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Now, when you look at our time, and I've gone through a lot of the indicators that seem to indicate, at least to me as I think about it, that we are really approaching the end days or the end times. And so people have been watching, people that study prophecy have been watching what's been going on in the Middle East with regard to the possibility of a peace covenant that really secures Israel's borders. It hasn't happened yet, but there have been attempts at it. And I alluded to them in a previous time when we were talking about the neighborhood policy, which was really followed up the Barcelona process, where Javier Solana, the foreign minister of the EU at the time, brokered a peace initiative in the Middle East. Israel signed it. So did the other Arab nations around Israel. So it was a covenant with many. And it was all about peace, guaranteeing security, but it didn't have a military security to it. It was all economic. You do this and we'll give you money. We'll invest in your economies. And so they hoped that would be incentive enough. Well, unfortunately, the tension in the Middle East is stronger than money, and that kind of went by the way, but the neighborhood policy actually began on January the 1st, 2007, and it was brokered by Javier Solana. So there were some who were saying, well, maybe Javier, he's the Antichrist, you know. We always speculate, everybody does that. And but Javier Solana's retired now, and he's not doing it now, and so, you know, there goes that one. Some thought that it was possibly the beginning of the seven-year period because the neighborhood policy was designed to be 7 years. That was interesting. 7 years, and there was a provision in the covenant that halfway through, 3.5 years in, there would be a review of it to see what was happening and so forth. So here's the 7 years. Now, why 7 years? Well, that's because the EU fiscal cycle is 7 years long. Every 7 years, they start a new fiscal cycle with the EU. And so here's this seven-year peace initiative being initiated on January the 1st, 2007. Now, if that had been the beginning here, talked about as a covenant with many, then the midpoint would have been July the 1st, 2010. That's 2 years ago from right now. And that's when the Antichrist would move in and commandeer Israel and take over the temple. The temple? The what? There's no temple in Israel, you know, and that didn't happen. So this doesn't appear to be legitimate as the covenant. It may be like that, and it may be the covenant that's given strength by the one who comes to give them their actual security, but it doesn't appear that this is it. Relative peace Israel has, but no guarantee of security. Their IDF forces are still defending their own borders, and their army is still very active. No one else is there assisting them in that. So it didn't begin on July the 1st, and if it did, then the conclusion of the 7 years would be what? 2014, actually December 31st, 2013, and it'd be 2014, not 2012. So if you do the calculations with regard to Scripture, 2012 really, biblically speaking, can't be the end of the age even, let alone the end of the world. The EU is in financial crisis right now, and a lot of their countries are on the, you know, either gone bankrupt like Iceland, or there are others that are on the brink of it like Greece and Spain and Italy, and so they're really struggling with their economic situation. They're in no position to guarantee security for anybody else right now. So it appears as though we still have a ways to go before this seven-year period begins. The next EU cycle, if it follows the secular pattern that's been established, will begin on January the 1st, 2014, and it will end in 2021. That's kind of interesting to be thinking about when you see the biblical time framework and what's happening. Nothing right now seems to fit. So we could have a ways to go for that. Now, it's not talking about the rapture, you know, but that's talking about the last seven-year period. Now, furthermore, not only the end time changes, the final period of 7 years, and the beginning point being the formal covenant of peace, the European leader will secure Israel's borders, guarantee a period of years, example the neighborhood policy. Wish I'd had that up while you know, I was talking so you could see it, but I didn't, sorry. There has yet to happen. So December the 21st, 2012 cannot be the end of the world according to the Bible. Okay, now the midpoint. Here's another argument with regard to this. The final point of 7 years, the midpoint, there are changes that take place. First of all, there's a rebuilt temple by that point. Okay, by the midpoint, the temple is rebuilt because he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. By the middle of the seven-year period, there must be a functioning temple for that to happen. The Jews are all ready to build their temple now, as I shared with you in our first session, but the political climate's not ready, and the Arab-Israeli conflict is still too strong, and this could seem to put the seven-year period a little ways off. So we're not approaching the end of the age quite yet, although it could be soon. Furthermore, there's a change in the balance of power. You notice it says that he will make a covenant with many for this 1 7-year period, and so he's made a covenant to secure Israel's borders. And then in the midpoint it says, and he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. All of a sudden, he commandeers the temple and stops what Israel is doing. According to other passages, like Jesus teaching in the Olivet or the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 24 and verse 15 of Matthew, he says to Israel, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," right here, Daniel 9:27, "stand in the holy place, get out of town, because it's really going to come down heavy. For then will be the beginning of the great tribulation." And suddenly the so-called Antichrist, or leader of the Western world that's securing the borders of Israel for this 3.5-year period of time, suddenly he is able to change his demeanor and tactic and just invade Israel. And the Jews then are scattered, and according to Revelation 12, there's a sort of a flood of persecution, an anti-Semitic purge that goes out after them. God hides some of them in the wilderness. And so here's this invasion by the Antichrist. What allows him to do that? What's kept him from doing it for 3.5 years? Well, basically the balance of power. Today the balance of power is the West, the EU and the USA and Western powers, and on the other side you have the North, Russia, and all the Arab states, and they've all got interests, but they're conflicting interests, so nobody can do exactly what they want to do. They've got to take into account the resistance. And so why does Israel need a security in the first 3.5 years? Because there is the hostile elements on the borders. But what would happen if all those hostile elements were eliminated? And that's exactly what we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the Gog of the Land of Magog invasion, which is Russia, Turkey, Iran, other Islamic countries. They invade, and it says that God brings supernatural holocaust upon them, and he wipes them out, not only their armies, but their homelands. And so the entire Russian power, as well as the Islamic powers, are eliminated. It's not a war. Israel doesn't fire a shot. But when does it happen? It says when Israel is living securely. They're not even locking their doors. They have taken down their walls. There's a huge wall around the West Bank right now. I've been there and I've seen it, and it's huge. And it's about 300 feet high, and it's just amazing, keeping the terrorists in the West Bank, not letting them get into Israel. And they're living with walls today, but it says they are taking down the walls. There's no walls. When does that happen? That has never been true for Israel in its entire history since 1948. But it will be true during the first 3.5 years. It's the only period of time in which it will. So when that is and Israel's secure, suddenly there is an invasion of Russia, Iran, Turkey, other countries. God wipes them out. Balance of power is gone. The Western European leader, the Antichrist, who's very anti-Semitic in his heart, very anti-Christ, sees all of that and says, "Now's my time," and simply moves in, takes over, and thrusts Israel out. That's, you know, just thinking, you know, reasonably about the circumstances. There's nothing that says that, and everybody argues about the timing of the Gog War, but that's where it seems to be, at a time of peace. And if that's going to happen, well, it's not before the seven-year period. It would be at the midpoint of the seven-year period, and the time of unprecedented peace for Israel, the covenant guaranteeing their security. No other scenario fits. So if the neighborhood policy of January the 1st, 2007 was the beginning of the seven-year period, then the Gog War would have been in June 2010. That just didn't happen. So none of this fits. So what we're saying is the seven-year period is still future, and the end of the world is not in 2012. So that's sort of the good news. You know, we may be able to come to Fort next year. okay? So I'm glad about that, you know? So that's the Mayan calendar, the Jewish temple, change and balance of power, Antichrist, dramatic takeover, and so forth. But what does God say about the end of the age? Well, all of that is still future, and God says that the end of the age will not be the end of the world. The end of the age is not the destruction of the earth. There's a kingdom yet to come on earth that God is going to renovate the earth, and there will be a kingdom age according to biblical prophecy. So there are a number of things that are going to happen. The end of the age is not the end of the world. God will judge the earth, but he will not destroy the earth. So there's no scenario biblically of a destruction of the earth during that time at the end of the age. Let me just give you a couple of things to just enumerate them that are going to happen. There'll be a divine judgment. The trumpet and bowl judgments of the Revelation appear to be during that time. The Battle of Armageddon appears to be at the end of that seven-year period where the kings of the east come across and engage the king of the west, and that's when Jesus descends out of heaven and destroys the armies of the earth. Christ's return as king. Judgment of the nations and restoration of the earth. Romans chapter 8 is one of the best passages to talk about how the earth will be restored. The earnest expectation, it says Romans 8 verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it says verse 21, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So God's going to renovate the earth, and that will be the kingdom age. He's going to bring the Eden experience back to earth and reclaim the earth, and will not allow Satan to be victorious over his earth. He will reclaim it. So here are the things that are going to happen in the end of the age. But what I want to do in the last minutes that I have here, how to prepare for what's coming. Turn to 2 Peter 3. And I want to end with this because it's very specific in an end-time scenario context, what it is that you and I should be doing. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the judgment of the Lord that will come, the day of the Lord experience in verse 10. But number one, know Jesus as your personal Savior. I've said that a number of times as we've concluded our various sessions. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and to count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What that means is, as long as the Lord holds off this end-time scenario, there's time yet for people to become saved. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And that puts the focus on salvation, the reason God is extending the time. The reason he is long-suffering or delaying is that people will become saved. Long-suffering means patience, the patience of the Lord. And so here's an opportunity to be saved, not only from temporal judgment in the day of the Lord's destruction, but from eternal judgment in hellfire forever and separation from God. And so Jesus Christ is our only hope, and we need to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To realize that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then receive him as our Savior. According to John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them gives it the right to become the children of God. And one of the things we need to understand, that it's a personal matter. This is not a church thing. You don't become saved by belonging to a church, any church. You don't become saved by the good works that you can do, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, according to Titus 3 and verse 5. And so there's no self-effort. There's no humanitarian things that you can do to gain your credence with God. There's no ritual experience or sacramental ritual that you can go through to gain salvation. You can't get grace by the works you do. It's all by the grace of God, by simple faith, and it's a personal matter. You personally have to receive Christ. You have to acknowledge you are a sinner. To receive Christ into your life, to thank him he died for you, to claim his death on the cross as the solution for your sin problem, and receive his forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. It's personal. And so many people go through life thinking that religion will do it for them, belonging to a church will do it for them, the good things that they're doing will do it for them, but it won't. And God's delaying so that maybe today you in the delay period could discover that it's got to be a personal thing for you, not a reliance on a church and its system. It's personal for you. The second is to commit your heart to purity. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? You see, once you're saved, it needs to affect how you live. A heart of purity, holy living and godliness. Remember, the last day's culture is a lover of self, lover of money, lover of pleasures, but not lovers of God. And we need to understand that God wants to make a whole new person out of you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, know that they who are in Christ, old things are passed away. We become a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. We become a new person. We think different. We act different. We have a love ethic that really carries out a sacrificial spirit and a joy of the Lord that just permeates our life and becomes an attractive influence for others to come to Christ. And so many Christians think that they get fire insurance, you know, pray a prayer and, you know, I don't go to hell. But they don't realize that it's a life change, that when you receive Christ, He changes your life. And so it says that we need to live holy and godly lives. The third thing is to live a life of compassion and influence. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is not a call to civil disobedience. This is not a call to agitation and violence. Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put your sword away, Peter. We're not going to take on the Roman army. I've got a different way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through sacrifice and love. I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to die. And that is going to be the most powerful thing that will ever happen. And it's not by armies and it's not by violence. Put your sword away, Peter. And there's so many Christians today that I see are wanting to go, you know, become involved in civil disobedience and in violent actions. Listen, that's not what He's calling us to be. He's calling us to be helpful and sharing and giving and encouraging, to live at peace and without spot and blameless. Wow. And then number four, stay alert so that you're not deceived. Verse 17, beware lest any you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Remember, evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. The deceptions, the lies, the misdirection, the fraud, the deceit. Incredible pressures to conform, to be politically correct, to fit in, to go along. And He says, be careful. Stay alert. And that's what we need to do. And then finally, grow in the grace of our Lord. Verse 18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Understand the grace of God. Rejoice in it. Live by it. And grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Read His word. Study His life. Walk with Him. Let Him influence your thoughts and your actions. That's what we're called upon to do. And this is the instruction in 2 Peter. In the context of last day's scenario. So, base your hope for the future on the Word of God, not on the Mayan calendar. That's the upshot of our study for today. So I hope you have some answers, at least when people start talking about the Mayan calendar. You'll say, okay, Bible talks about end time events and doesn't really coincide with the idea that time will cease this December, before Christmas. We can enjoy Christmas this year, hopefully. Father, thank You for Your word. And I pray, Father, that as we've thought on these things, that we'll all take to heart the importance of what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just a religious relationship, where we go to church and we have a weekend experience. But Father, help us to understand that it's 24/7, 365, that when Christ comes into our heart and saves us by Your grace, that we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it's a very personal matter. And Father, I pray that there will be nobody who will leave this camp this weekend that does not have the assurance of the fact that they are saved, that they know Jesus Christ, and that they can now grow in Him and mature in the faith. Oh God, may this have been a good week in terms of reflecting upon the importance of end times and the necessity for us to be prepared for them. In Jesus' name, amen.